Thanks for joining us at the Montrose Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us at montrosechurch.org. Have a great day.
Holy water. Amen. How we doing? Happy Memorial Day weekend. Thanks for sharing it here. I don't know about you, but I like bread. I mean, I like bread a lot. Anybody else here grow up in a bread-centric family? I'm sad for the rest of you. Bread was an important part of every meal at our home, and I have really strong memories of my grandmother, because you could count on a couple of things at her house. It was always bread. Sometimes that was cornbread, which was not my favorite, because she made that, you know, kind of coarse skillet cornbread, you know what I'm talking about? Which if you heat it up and put butter on it, it was fine. But, you know, by itself, cold, when you're a kid running by, that's not that good. But she made something that she called light bread. And I don't know why she called it light bread, because it was very dense. But it was poor people's bread. And I got the recipe at some point through the family channels. And you know it's good bread when, like, the third ingredient is grease. It's literally what the recipe says. Now, by that, she meant shortening. But in her world, shortening was grease. And so we've upgraded the recipe to butter, because butter's wonderful. But it's poor bread. It's just not very many ingredients in the bread. And when I bake it at home, it still smells like my grandmother's kitchen. And when I taste it at home, it still tastes like my grandmother's bread. I'm very connected to bread. You understand what I'm saying? It turns out the biblical story is deeply connected into the symbol and context of bread. Maybe you've noticed that when you've read and kind of come through some of the stuff. So that in Matthew 6:11, we're taught to pray. And what does he say? Give us our daily bread. See, Jesus was into bread, too. And we're supposed to have it daily. I mean, some of you are on a gluten-free diet, and that other bread is not worth eating. Once you take the gluten out, you stole its soul. There's nothing in that bread, you know. And in the ancient world, you could have a meal of only bread. Think of it. Like, you could be served bread, and man, you could say, that was a great meal. But you couldn't have a meal without bread. Bread was the basic of life in the ancient world. It was the staple product of nourishment and nutrition. And that becomes very important, because for us, we have so many choices of bread. Have you been to the bread aisle lately? I mean, at what point do you say enough is enough, right? I mean, the choices were given. But in the ancient world, bread was this very simple, very central piece of nourishment. So that Jesus then comes along and says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I want you to long for me and think of me. And when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, then there is this moment in which he's tempted to turn the stones to bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, because he's going to start to make an analogy between the words and the truth and the bread of life. And the bread's not just bread, but there's a bread kind of nourishment for our bodies, and there's a bread kind of nourishment for our souls. So pray for your daily bread. I am the bread of life. And that starts to matter in a big way, because the symbol of the bread begins to move around a lot. 1 Corinthians 5:8, therefore let us keep the festival, speaking of Passover, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so bread really quickly becomes a metaphor. Yes, all you have to have an understanding, because we culturally don't relate to bread the same way they related to bread, but But metaphorically, it starts to mean a lot of other stuff. And we very quickly start to see that the ingredients in the bread then come to symbolize stuff. So the leaven in the bread starts to represent sin and impurities. And so the unleavened bread is the pure kind of bread, but the leavened bread... And I don't know how many of you make bread, but bread's a fascinating thing to make. And it's all the process of making bread, it smells good. You know, it's just like, okay, it's working. And so if you're making traditional bread, you know, you got to activate the yeast somehow. And that has an aroma all its own. And then you got to mix up the bread, and in mass, you have to let it proof. It has to rise. Everybody with me? You know what we're talking about? Some of you never made bread before, and you're like, why is he telling us this? You'll probably ask that question more than once this morning. And after the bread has had a chance to proof for the first time, you punch it down, and then you form it into whatever you're going to use it for. You know, you form it into rolls, or you form it into... some kind of a bun of some kind. You're going to put a hot dog in it or a hamburger or whatever. The baker forms it into whatever. And now it's got a proof again before you can bake it. And some of us just don't. And if you make sourdough bread, it takes forever for that to proof. Just if you're hungry for bread, just, you know, sit back, because it's 24 hours before you're getting anything. And so some genius in history said, some of us need bread stat. And we don't have time to wait for all of that kind of proofing and rising and punching and forming. We don't have time for that stuff. We need bread right now. And so quick breads were formed. Biscuits are a form of quick bread. And see, you can say that right out loud in California, and people are like, all right. If I was in Texas right now and I mentioned biscuits, the crowd would be like, oh, baby, yeah. Preach it, brother. There'd be people at the altar right now. They would have come forward, committed their life to Christ. It would have been a... And just so you know, if you're indifferent about biscuits, please go to the South and have a biscuit, because I'll just be very, very upfront with you. The flour we have here in California comes from fall flour, from fall wheat, and that is hard kernel. And so the wheat we have is hard. The flour you have is hard. In the South, it's spring wheat, and it's soft. So when you eat a biscuit in the South, it's fluffy and light. It can float off your plate. It's an experience. It's not the same. So out here, we're like, yeah, biscuit, whatever. But over there, you're like, could I please sleep on those? I want to sleep on those tonight. Just give me a handful. And so biscuits are quick bread. Muffins are quick bread. Scones are quick bread. I don't know if you know that. Popovers are quick bread. Yorkshire pudding is a quick bread. That's for people who need to have bread instantly. They just I want in minutes to be eating bread. And that's what quick bread. And then, of course, matzah is a quick bread. Unleavened bread is a quick bread. And unleavened bread begins to be woven then into the Passover story, because on the night of the Passover angel, they had to be ready to travel, and they had no time to proof the bread. And so the matzah, the unleavened bread, becomes a symbol of purity, and it becomes a symbol of deliverance. And if you're wondering why we're talking about this, because we're talking about the sacrifice of this generous, ridiculous forgiveness in which we participate. And that we now gather next week, on the first Sunday of the month, we'll share the Lord's Supper together, and it will contain just two elements, bread and wine. But the bread has a rich history, and it means something to us. And Jesus claims it in a very significant way on the night of the Last Supper. And so this bread comes to symbolize some very important things in our lives. In the story of Israel, certainly, but in our lives as well. And it's an invitation. And so I don't know how much you know about the Passover Seder. I don't know how much you're familiar with the symbols that sit on the table. I want to remind you that the Lord's Supper that's happening in the upper room on that Monday, Thursday evening is the Passover meal. They're not just eating dinner together. They're having a celebration of their Passover celebration. And so the traditional Passover meal, which, by the way, by the time Jesus and the disciples are participating in it, has been going on for more than a millennium. It's been going on for, depending on how you want to date the time of Moses, probably 1,500 years, 1,700 years or so, that this meal has been taking place in celebration of the Exodus, of the Passover. And so the elements, there's about 15 elements in that meal, along with all kinds of symbols and all kinds of readings and prayers and singing. It's a lengthy sort of celebration. And so here are the elements. 4 cups of wine are a part of the celebration, vegetables that are dipped in salt water, unleavened bread called matzah, bitter herbs, which is often horseradish, wonderful dish called karoset, which is made up of nuts and apples and pears and wines, and then savory elements in the meal. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but you're allowed in the Passover meal to have your favorites. And so, chicken soup is often a part of the Passover meal. Gefilte fish is often a part of the Passover meal. Lamb, in many cases, is a part of the Passover meal. And so you have these elements of the Passover meal that are taking place. And as you celebrate the Passover meal, there's some things that are going on. And of course, the unleavened bread has a central place in the story of the Passover meal. And if you've ever celebrated Passover or you've seen a presentation like Christ and the Passover, you know about the layers of matzah and how they're broken and some are hidden and then they're brought back to the table. There's a lot of drama surrounding the matzah. And so what does this unleavened bread represent in this moment of the Passover? Well, the first thing it represents is the hasty departure. And I want you to get this in your heads. Because here's the deal. When we participate and we hold the matzah in our hands, which, by the way, that's what we use for communion on Sundays, you're having a piece of matzah. When we hold it in our hands, it's supposed to say to us, my deliverance is coming quick. I got to be ready. I can't be distracted. I don't want to be caught up in something else. I don't want to be caught up in, any kind of impurity. I don't want to be over there with yeast. I don't want to be waiting for things to proof. I don't have time for that. My deliverance is at hand. And we're invited on a regular basis. Come to the table and take and hold it in your hand and know what it represents. It represents a hasty departure from trouble, a hasty departure from captivity, a hasty departure towards freedom. A hasty departure towards deliverance. And I don't know about you, but I can think any time that I come to the table that there's a bunch of things that I'm praying, God, I'd love a hasty departure from this. I need a deliverance from this. I'm anticipating. I want a biblical kind of optimism. And you've given me this symbol of this matzah that historically has represented an urgent deliverance of your people. You're coming any second and we got to be ready. So this hasty departure is a piece of that. It also represents humility and purity. You don't get much simpler than that. There's no leaven in there. There's a little bit of flour. There's a little bit of salt. There's some kind of fat. It's pure. And it represents purity. And it represents humility. And I don't know about you, but I complicate my life. Does anybody else complicate your life? I can complicate anything, and I wonder why. And it's not just an execution of things that I complicate. It's figuring out scope. Does anybody else struggle with scope? Like in my house, I ought to fix that. But before I fix that, maybe I should redo the whole backyard. Does anybody else struggle like that, I'm going to plant that plant, but before I do, I should redo the irrigation system around the house because it bothers me. I don't know why. I just have trouble with scope. I make complex things out of everything. But the bread represents simplicity. You're worried about many things, but only one thing's necessary. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when we hold the bread in our hands, it's urgent. But it's also a call back to simplicity. You don't need much. I'm the bread of life. You don't need much. Just keep it simple. Keep it simple. It represents freedom and liberation. He's coming quick. And a part of the plan of deliverance is now going to become, out of all of these years of tradition, it's going to become intimately related to this piece of bread. This is my body broken for you. May it preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. It takes on a symbol that has a different level of depth for us. And it represents freedom and deliverance. Where you been? What have you done? What is your issue? What's the chronic problem in your life? Take and eat. Because generous, ridiculous forgiveness is purchased at a price. There's a sacrifice. This is my body broken for you, for this moment, for your story, for your life. And it represents your freedom. Take, in the tradition of the Passover, in the tradition of deliverance from slavery, take and eat and celebrate your freedom. And then it also represents God's provision because the matzah at Passover, of course, it represents the reality that God provided not just leavened bread for the Passover, but manna in the desert when there was no bread, when there was no, and I just want to remind you, in the wilderness, God provided meat and bread. Can I get an amen? He didn't provide salad. There were no vegetables, there was bread, and there was meat. And God said, it is good. I might have misinterpreted those scriptures. Those might be in different places. So around that table now, you have the symbol of bread, which is central to the story. And it's held in a pouch, and they pull, and they break the matzah, and they hide some away to be brought back later. And there's a lot of complex imagery happening in the Passover Seder. And then we take vegetables and we dip them in the salt water because the salt water represents the tears of the people. And so at the Passover meal, we're reflecting on 400 years of captivity and the sorrows that go with that. And so salt water, not exactly what you would always pick for vegetable dip. Most of us would pick ranch or something like that. But at the traditional Passover, it's the salt water. And we remember the tears. And then there are the bitter herbs on the table. That's usually just horseradish. How many of you like horseradish? Good. How many of you like just horseradish? It's less, just a couple of you. The rest of us were going, bring me that prime rib. I'll eat some horseradish all day. And the horseradish represents bitter herb, that life has bitterness. And so as they participate around the table, the salt water reminds them of the tears, and the horseradish reminds them of the bitterness of the slavery and the bitterness of life. But there's also a savory part of the meal. These are our favorites. These are the traditional dishes of our family, and they're wonderful, and we look forward to them. And in the tradition, part of the Seder is to say, but take the savory dish representing God's blessings, representing the abundance that God's poured out on you and your family, and wrap it in the bitter herb, because this is a sandwich of life. This represents God's both blessing and bitterness, because life is both of these things. And some of us have started to believe that life is all about the salt water, the tears. It's all about the bitterness of the herb. And we focus on that, and that's all we taste in life. But the Passover instruction is wrap it around the savory, because there's also rich blessing. And if you choose to taste that, if you choose to live in that space, there's a savory blessing too. And so the rabbis would say, this is the perfect bite of life. It's the perfect bite. It has the savory, rich blessing of God, and it has the bitterness, because life has both of these things, and the tears. And so the Passover becomes this elegant dance. It's not just about the story of the Passover, it's about the story of life and how we participate in it and what it means. There are four cups that are at the table in a traditional Seder. And so these cups become very important. And the first cup is the cup of sanctification. And it's the opening of the Passover meal. And at the opening of the Passover meal, now as the cup is held And as the patriarch of the family instructs, there's this moment now when he is saying, this table now has become a sacred place. And we've talked about this before, how at the meal, at this hospitality moment, remember our last series is called At the Table, there is a sanctifying of the process. And we do this now when we say grace, when we're thoughtful. What we're saying is, this meal that we're about to participate in is not just food for our bodies, but it's food for our relationships. There's something very significant happening as we gather at the table. There's hospitality, there's warmth, there's storytelling, there's connection, there's relationship. It happens around the table. Jesus is continually gathering people around the table because, I don't know if you know this psychologically, when you eat with someone, your obstacles, your barriers come down. You become more open to relationship. Something significant happens when you share a meal together. And so this cup of sanctification is to say, this is not just a meal. This is the power of God and the presence of God and the story of God. And we're not just going to talk about it. We're going to taste it and feel it. We're going to pull it into our bodies and be a participant in this tradition that's gone on for all of these generations because we're a part of the story. And our family's a part of the story. And so we sanctify this meal together. And the first cup of wine that they would hold together and drink together represents the sanctification of the table, the purity of the table. And then the second cup is called the cup of deliverance. And the cup of deliverance represents a couple of things. It would help you to know that the cups around the table are generally full of wine, except for the cup of deliverance. And the cup of deliverance is on purpose not full, because out of the cup of deliverance, 10 drops are taken. And the 10 drops represent the 10 plagues. And it is a moment to acknowledge the deliverance of God's people, but they acknowledge that the deliverance is through the 10 plagues. And the 10 plagues created all kinds of sorrow. And so for the Jewish family, it is to say, until all lives are fulfilled, until all lives are at peace, until all lives are no longer suffering, the glass cannot be full. And we drink an unfilled glass of wine to the loss and suffering of the Egyptians during the period of deliverance. And so it's not quite full and won't be full until all the nations of the world experience deliverance. And finally, we come to the third cup, the cup of redemption. And in the Passover meal, this is the climactic moment of the meal. That when the patriarch holds this cup of redemption forward, usually the darkest wine at the table would stand out visibly when you approach the table, holds it before them and says, now we participate in the actual moment of our deliverance. This is the climactic moment of the Passover story, of the Passover meal. This is the moment of our redemption. It is the moment of our deliverance. Take now and drink this in remembrance of freedom. This is it. Pack up, go, you're free, you're free, you're free, you're free. This is the cup of redemption, of deliverance. You're free to go. And the final cup at the table is the cup of praise, which is just a celebration and a benediction to the whole thing. So now Jesus, at the beginning of his life, begins to reframe the Passover meal. He begins to reframe the prophetic pieces of it. All of the story coming together, leading to this moment on Thursday evening. I'm going to read to you in a moment the story of the Passover meal as it's given to us in Matthew's gospel. But listen first to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke 4:16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So here is Jesus now at the opening of his ministry, and he's taking the prophetic words of Isaiah about the messianic person, and he's reading them out loud. And he says, Isaiah predicted that one day there would come a person who in the tradition of the Passover, in the tradition of deliverance, would come and he would bind up the brokenhearted. He would set the prisoners free. He would deliver people out of darkness. And he would declare the year of the Lord's favor. Remember in Matthew's genealogy, we talked about at the very beginning of this series that he has six sets of seven in his genealogy. And Jesus leads the seventh. And why does that matter? Because every 49 years, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And what happens in Jubilee? So Matthew's saying Jesus is coming to usher in Jubilee. When you get your identity back, when your debt's forgiven and you get the family property back and your identity, your birthright comes back to you. Matthew's saying, Jesus is, and now Jesus, in the words of Isaiah, I declare to you the year of Lord's favor, Jubilee. Your debts are forgiven. I'm coming to set you free. I'm coming to set you free from your story. I'm coming to set you free from your failure, from your shame. I'm identifying. These words are now fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the fulfillment of this promise, he says. Now, so far what you've gotten is all the background. You okay? You'll be glad to know that that's most of the sermon. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad. And began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. And the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man." It would be better for him if he had not been born than Judas. The one who would betray him said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "You have said so." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so all this symbolism, everything that is built up to this moment, 1,700 years of tradition, Jesus now takes the matzah, the representative of this bread that has come to symbolize so much, and he breaks it in front of them and says, "This is my body. I'm now the sustenance of your life. I'm now the provision of your life. I'm the story of your life. Take and eat. I'm the bread of life." He's been teaching it and offering it. And then he holds up that third cup, that cup of redemption, and says, "From now on, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. This is my broken body and shed blood. It is around this moment that you are set free." You're set free. And Jesus is speaking in this moment of the sacrifice that it takes to bring us to a place of generous, ridiculous forgiveness. Four quick thoughts here. Number one, it's a sacrifice of humility. Jesus, in this moment, is walking around among these disciples who are at very best confused. Among them are betrayers. Among them are deniers. All of them are doubters. None of them are getting it. They're bickering among themselves about who will be greatest in the kingdom and what is his attitude towards this kind of human frustration and failure. He washes their feet. He gets down on his hands and knees and he washes their feet. And some of you need to hear me say this. This is a sacrifice of humility. When he looks in the face of our failure, of our chronic stubbornness, of our bad attitudes, I don't know, if I was God, I'd probably do a lot more smiting. Amen? I mean, I just think sometimes a big course correction would be good, you know? But the nature of God is that he kneels and he washes their feet. There's a moment of great humility. How does Paul say it in Philippians? Jesus, being in very nature God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself and became obedient. He became a servant. He said himself, I came to serve. And that's how he approaches you. That's how he approaches your story. And when you hold that bread in your hands, you need to remember it was a sacrifice of humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Humbled himself. It's a sacrifice of humility. It's a sacrifice of patience. He's patient with these disciples who are becoming, but boy, they are becoming slowly. Amen. I mean, if this was your last night, you'd have spent 3 years, night and day, 24/7, investing in these people, and they still don't get it. They still don't understand. They're still asking questions they shouldn't be asking. They came into this room bickering about who was going to get to sit in the seats of power. Wouldn't you be frustrated? But it's not only a sacrifice of humility, it's a sacrifice of patience. It's okay. Keep learning. Keep growing. I understand. Get up. Dust yourself off. This generous, ridiculous forgiveness is generous and ridiculous. And it's full of patience. Number three, it's a sacrifice of faith. Jesus wasn't just patient with those disciples. He believed in them. And he believes in you. He believes in me. And I don't know why. I think I've done enough to prove at this point that I'm not really worthy of his faith. I think the disciples at this point, he would have been completely justified in going, I'm going to start over. I'm going to postpone the cross for another 3 years. You guys are all out. I'm going to make a trade. I'm going to find, some other rabbis that have some better looking disciples than you guys, better stats. I'm going to. But instead he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, no, I see who you're becoming and I believe in you. I have genuine faith in you. And I'm going to keep investing in you. I'm going to keep hanging out with you because I believe in what you're becoming. Do you believe in what you're becoming? Finally, it's a sacrifice of deliverance that he invites us to this moment when you and I can be free. We can be genuinely free. Now, what I'm going to invite you to do is this week, I want you to reflect on what we're talking about. And next week, when you come to the table and you hold in your hands the bread and you hold in your hands the juice, I want you to reflect on what is happening here. This is my body given for you. It represents everything the matzah at the table has represented for all these thousands of years. It represents haste. Be ready for your deliverance. I don't know if we are. I think we're so into the bitter herbs that we forget we're holding in our hands the symbol of God's immediate deliverance. So important is this that he says, from now on, every time you hold it in your hands, make haste. Be ready. Take this bread. It represents my immediate intervention in your story and in your life. Hold it in your hand. Eat it. It's the bread of life. And this is my body. This is my blood shed for you. May it preserve you blameless. And I want you to reflect, because I don't know about you, but I need the haste. I need the provision. I need the optimism. I need the trust that God is going to fulfill his story. I have come to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captive free, to deliver people. I, who speak to you, am he. I want to deliver you. I want you to live in freedom. And I want you to celebrate this over and over and over and over, because you'll need it again and again and again and again. This is for you, your redemption. Purchased with my broken body and shed blood so that you can be generously, ridiculously forgiven. God, would you, in these closing moments, allow us to just do a little bit of work with you? That right now in this room, there are folks that need to just say, God, help me. Forgive me. That in our stories you have invited us with humility and patience and faith and deliverance to invest in our story and our life, to bind up our broken hearts, to set us free. We're invited to remember when we hold those symbols, the bitter herbs and the savory parts of life, and to not get overindulged in either one of them, that life is a sandwich of these tears and bitterness, but also blessing. And that we ask nothing less when we sit in this space for you to fulfill the deepest, richest parts of our soul, to feed with us the bread of life, to put it into us, this basic central piece of life, that we draw it from you, and that it would fulfill our deep hungers, and that we'd hold the cup and partake of it, knowing it is the deliverance of God. It is the blood of the Lamb. It is the Passover. It is what protects us. And whatever we encounter in this life, our promise is for fulfillment. Our promise is for healing. Our promise is for an eternity in your presence. I pray that you would lift the burden of sadness, depression, anxiety, fear, darkness, shame, guilt. Would you remind us that through your great sacrifice, all of us now are being led to freedom and deliverance. I pray your richest blessing. I pray your grace. I pray your peace. I pray your healing over all who are present and hear these words. And I ask now, as we sing this closing song, that it would be much more than just a song. That it would be a plea of our hearts. It would be our response to the powerful story of your grace and forgiveness. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. Amen. Will you stand as we respond?
Thanks for joining us at the Montrose Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us at www.montrosechurch.org. Have a great day.